All of us know what it's like to come to a time of decision in our lives when a big decision has to be made. Maybe it's something political and it's an election day. You have to decide one way or the other. It could be a business decision. In the past couple of years, a lot of tough business decisions have been made, but they had to be made. It could be a decision for marriage. Is it yes or is it no? But here, the decision in the Gospels is all about what will we do with Jesus? What will we decide? And Jesus, in his time of ministry and preaching and performing miracles, it was constantly putting people in the position where they had to make a decision. Will they follow Christ or will they turn from him? You were never allowed with Jesus to just get in your little raft and float downstream. It was either sink and drown or grab the rope for rescue. But there was no in-between with him. That's why many consider the conclusion of the entire Gospel of Mark to be the statement made by the Gentile centurion in Mark 15, verse 39. He stood there in front of Jesus. He heard his cry. He saw how he died. And he made his decision. He said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." He made his decision. I appreciate and I like to read often the quote of C.S. Lewis as he writes in Mere Christianity, convincing others that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. And he makes this statement of conclusion. He says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. And that is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." And then he goes on to say this. He says, "You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him, and you can kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come to any patronizing nonsense about him being some great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to." You can't walk away from Jesus and say, "Oh, I think he was nice. I think he was good. We can learn a lot of things from him." But that's about it. You can't come to that conclusion about Jesus. We're forced to make a decision. And so we have our account of the crucifixion given to us by Mark. A condensed account, to be sure, not intending or trying to include everything that took place, but certain important parts of the crucifixion and that day, so that we might come to the same conclusion that this centurion came to, that surely this man is the Son of God. I would like to, this morning, just divide it up in those three time periods as it leads up to the third hour, verses 21 to 24, lead up to that time. 25 marks the third hour, when it's Christ upon the cross. At verse 33 marks a section from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. So we have before 9 a.m., 9 to noon, and noon to 3 p.m. marked off in this context. First of all, we see Jesus resolved to go to the cross. Then we see him reviled upon that cross. And then we see the world redeemed through his work upon the cross. But it begins here at verse 21 with the note of this man from the town of Cyrene, whose name was Simon, whose children were Alexander, whose two of his sons were Alexander and Rufus. I know much has been said and much could be said about this man, Simon. But I would just like to note something that is so very basic and perhaps we overlook. And that is Mark's account is filled with details and details and details. Names of specific people that were there, such as Simon and his two sons. I think Simon and his sons were mentioned because I believe that this Simon also was one who, through the experience of that day, and through the evidence and through the witness of that day, came to believe in Christ himself. I'd like to think that one of his sons Rufus was the one mentioned in Romans chapter 16 as Paul wrote to the church at Rome and said to remember him, to be remembered to these various individuals. And he speaks of Rufus as one that was known, because most likely the Gospel of Mark was written from Rome, written by Mark and written with the help and the eyewitness account of Peter. And so this man was known to them, I believe, this Simon and his sons, Alexander and Rufus, and that's why their names are mentioned. They know of him. I think of the detail that I already mentioned, of the time markings, that this went through a specific day that these things took place. The location, they went outside the city for the execution. It was at Golgotha, where he was crucified. If they had been to Jerusalem, they understood where that place was. We can't of certainty say where it was today, but they knew where it was, and he could mark it for them. The very things that the people said on that day, and the things that were done on that day, how the sedative was offered but rejected, and later on the moisture was put upon his lips so he could make that cry, the darkness that came over the land for a specific time period, the women who were there, and not just women who were there, but the names of the women who were there, such as Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger, and Joseph and Salome, and the other women who also evidence this. Just detail after detail after detail is given, because this is not some fanciful story so we could think of a good teacher that lived long ago. This is a historical account of a man who lived and a man who died as it is written. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now the process of crucifixion always began with the group passing through the streets of the city, through populous areas of the city on main streets. The one who was accused would carry the cross piece of the cross upon his back, and he was instructed and told and commanded to do that, and led that way by the soldiers to the place of crucifixion. All this was done so that as many as possible may see that this is what happens to those who are convicted by the government of Caesar. Those who Pilate condemns to death will be made to walk publicly so that all can see and a spectacle can be made, because that is the purpose of a crucifixion. They could quietly be put to death in a dark room of a palace and no one would know, but this was to be done for all to see, for all to know. Here's this man, Simon of Cyrene, Jesus carrying the cross, already having been beaten multiple times and loss of blood and weakened by the sufferings that he underwent. And he stumbles and he falls and he can no longer carry that heavy weight along with him. And so here are the Roman soldiers doing what Roman soldiers would do in that day. They'd say, "Here, Jew man, you take this beam and you put it on your back and you carry it out there." And they're standing there with their spears. "You do it." And he has no choice. It's do what they say or die. So he is compelled, he is commanded, he must take the cross of Jesus and carry it the rest of the way from that city as Jesus follows to the place of Golgotha. You wonder and you expect that no doubt he saw the person of Jesus and looked into the eyes of Jesus, and his experience at that particular day at that time was that this is no criminal. It may also be that he was a regular in the city of Jerusalem and often visited there. He may have heard Jesus teach at one time or another, and he knew that this was no insurrectionist that was going to Golgotha to die. But he carries that cross, and he leads the way, goes along with the group, and he takes that crossbeam as the others go to this place of Golgotha. Once they arrive there, they offer to Jesus wine mixed with myrrh. Who were those that offered this? It seems most likely it was Jewish women, because history has passed down to us a custom that the Jewish women would offer this wine mixed with myrrh to those who were condemned to die in such a way. It was to be a sedative. The purpose of this particular drink was that the victim would drink of it and he would not have to feel the pain to the extent that he would otherwise. It was one sedative that they could offer, and so it was offered to Jesus. But he refuses it. And he refuses it because he was resolved to go to the cross to die there for our sins, to bear the full penalty of our sin, to bear the full weight of our sin. He doesn't shrink from the cross. He doesn't turn from the cross. But he goes willingly. And there it says, simply stated, nothing more, in verse 24, they crucified him. They understood what that meant. It didn't need further detail. In fact, the scriptures could go into much greater detail of the physical suffering of Jesus. But that's not really the emphasis, the physical suffering of Jesus, although he suffered greatly. They would spread his arms out, and they did spread his arms out across that beam, and they used spikes. Sometimes they would tie hands and feet to the cross, but in the case of Jesus, they used spikes, and there is record of that taking place in that way. I've seen a replica of the type of spike that they used, and it would have been long, at least 12 inches long, but very narrow and pointed as it comes to an end. And they could drive that through his hands, and they would cross the feet together and then drive the spike through the bones of the feet to hold them in place as he was lifted up there upon the cross. And so it was that Jesus went, and as it says, he was lifted up. It reminds us in the Old Testament, it says, cursed is everyone who is hung upon the tree. But in the mind of the Old Testament people, to be cursed for hanging on a tree, that brought to mind what they did to people who had already been executed. If a criminal was put to death, then they would take that body after he had died and they would hoist it up upon a tree or put it in some high place that those who passed by might look and say, this is what happens to those who are guilty of such and such a crime. The thought in Deuteronomy was not that you were put to death in such a way, but the Romans combined the torture plus the humiliation plus the intimidation to the people all in one event that they called crucifixion. And that is how Jesus was placed upon the cross. The note made, another detail of the soldiers and what they did. They gambled for his clothes, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. And for his outer garment, rather than tear it, they would say, winner takes all. That just brings to my mind that before them, and as they looked upon Jesus Christ, they were convinced, this is it. This is a dead man. This is a condemned man. This is a helpless man. At this point, we can take whatever we want because he has no use for any of this in the future. And so, this is what they did. This is how they would see and expect his life to end. But then we come to that third hour, as Christ was crucified. Some more details are given. It says the written notice of the charge for Jesus was the King of the Jews. As Christ was led through the city, and as any condemned criminal was led to the city toward a cross, there is one soldier who would go in front with a placard leading the way. He would be on a pole, and on the top of the pole would be the sign. The sign would be a board that had probably been whitened with chalk, and on top of that whitened board was written in black or red letters the charge that was brought against that individual, so that all would see, as they carried their cross through the city, that this man was charged with this crime, and that is why he's being put to death in this particular way. After they got to the place of crucifixion, that charge would be nailed to the top of the cross so that all who looked and saw might see this is what happens to those who commit this particular crime. Pilate hated the Jewish people. He would do anything he could to irritate them. He didn't like the way they bullied him. He didn't like the way they bullied him to have Christ crucified. And so his answer to them was, this is the sign I'll put upon the cross. This is the King of the Jews. Later we read that many said, don't put that he's the King of the Jews, put that he called himself the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. He is the King of the Jews. And so that's the sign that was placed there above the cross. And it says, As he was crucified, there were two robbers, another detail, one to his right and one to his left, crucified with him. Probably guilty of more than just robbery. Probably guilty of insurrection as well against the Roman government. We don't know all their crimes. But what we do know is that Jesus is being put to death between two crooks, between two common criminals, between two people, two men, who had no concern about others or their rights or anything else. They were lawbreakers. And that's where Jesus is placed, and that's where Jesus is put to death. And yet he is obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus goes to the cross, reversing a pattern of disobedience that had begun way back with Adam. As Adam disobeyed, so Christ obeyed. As Adam brought the curse, so Christ removes the curse. As Adam disobeys, Christ is obedient unto death. As he's there, he's taunted. Taunted as one who is weak. Taunted, first of all, it says in verse 29, by those who passed by. Coming by that way, they looked up and saw the sign, King of the Jews. And they said, so, this is the one who said he would destroy, when the temple's destroyed, he'd raise it up in 3 days. Well, let's see him come down from the cross and save himself. Not just was he mocked by those who passed by and those before him, he was mocked specifically by chief priests and teachers of the law. They came to see that this would truly happen, that it would be brought to fulfillment, and they mocked him as well. Oh, Savior, Jesus, that's what Jesus means, one who saves. He saved other people. Oh, he supposedly brought Lazarus from the dead, they say, which he did. He healed the blind man, they say. He raised the lame, they say. He saved others, can't even save himself. And they mock him. And to bring it to a conclusion, not only is he mocked by those who passed by, and not only is he mocked by those who led him to the cross, but he is even mocked by those who were crucified with him. It says those crucified with him heaped insults upon him. This was important to many of these religious leaders, because this crucifixion was the culmination of years of effort on their part. If you go back to the early part of the Gospel of Mark, in Mark, even if we go back to chapter 3 and verse 6, you'll see how this all begins. It says, after Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, it says in Mark 3, 6, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. It's not a last-minute afterthought that Christ is put upon the cross, but the plot had been brewing for years. You read that in 3:6. You read it in 11:18. You read it just before this in chapter 14, verse 1, the night of his betrayal, or the day before his betrayal. The Passover and the feast were just days away, and the chief priests and teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and to kill him. So there he is, he's placed upon the cross, he's jeered, he's scoffed, and he's mocked. And I say, what is all this about? It's about humiliation, it's about intimidation. I can't think of many examples of places where I've been, where others were found guilty of a crime, and then publicly humiliated so that all around them might be intimidated. But my mind goes back a half century ago when I was in grade school, probably first or second grade. It seems silly, it seems trite, but I see the same things at work and what happened that day. It had to make an impact on my mind because the names and the places and the people are just as clear as can be. I went to a two-room schoolhouse, first through sixth grade. First through third in one room, fourth through sixth in the other room. Abraham Lincoln was in the other class, and but it just happened that way that in our small rural community, we had a little two-room schoolhouse. And I must have been in first grade, but we had a playground right out behind the school, and it was the biggest old slide and swing set you ever saw. You know, the kind they used to make, you've all seen them, with a iron poles, that steel poles that go up high for that slide, with a solid concrete base set around each pole. Not a bunch of rubber mulch set out everywhere, but a high, high slide with a stainless steel ramp you'd come down as fast as you could go. But we had one boy. He was big for his age and probably old for the class he was in, but he still was in my classroom. And his name was Louis Damon. And one day, Louis pushed somebody on the slide. I don't know if he pushed them off the slide or pushed them down the slide, but he pushed somebody on the slide. And I can remember my teacher. Her name was Mrs. Rutz. Those are two names I'll never forget. And I can remember Louis in the corner of the room, and Mrs. Rutz wasn't giving him a spanking. She was giving Louis a beating. And I'll just remember that as long as I live, I'm sure. And I think of that, and I think of what he did, and I think of the humiliation, and I think of the intimidation for the whole rest of the school. You know, we didn't have to wear helmets when we went out and went down the slide, and we didn't need rubber mulch. It wasn't a matter that the slide didn't have to be safe. We didn't have to have a safe slide, because we knew this for sure. Mrs. Rutz wasn't safe, you see? And that made everything else safe. But I often think of what she did and what he did. And then I think of Jesus on the cross, and I think of, it's like a bullying that takes place. It's like a jeering and a punishing of the social outcast that they made Jesus to be. And then I think of another man, Adam, early in the Bible. Placed in a perfect environment by God, loved and cared for by God in every way conceivable. All that man could want was his. But he rebels. He disobeys. He chooses not to follow God, but to go his own way, as we have all done. And I try to picture Adam leaving the garden. I don't picture Adam and Eve walking out of the garden hand in hand, skipping and saying, "Whoopee, we're out of this place. What new adventure awaits us now?" That's not how I picture Adam and Eve leaving the garden. But I picture Adam and Eve hand in hand, holding on to one another because of fear for what else there might be out there. And I picture Adam with his head down in shame. You know, I picture Adam a little bit like I picture the child molester or the murderer that you see on the news on TV that's walking into the courtroom with his coat pulled up over his head or with something pulled over so that everyone else can't see his face because of the shame of being seen and known for what they have done. And I think of Adam like you and like me, because there are things about our lives that we just assume the whole world didn't know. There's sin in our lives that we say, not so proud of that. But there's this element of shame and humiliation that comes in rebellion against God. And then I look up Jesus upon the cross and I say, what was he doing there upon the cross? Why all this scoffing and jeering? And I think of that song, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood." That's Jesus. All the shame and scoffing and mocking I deserve for my rebellion and for my sin, Jesus takes upon the cross. All the humiliation and intimidation that I ought to be feeling, Jesus suffers for me. Because Jesus suffered there for you. He dying for your sins upon that cross. Jesus suffered for people like Louis Damon, the kid in the corner. He bore our sin. He bore our shame. He took our humiliation. What does he offer to us? He offers to us peace, a new identity. For us, he says, there's no need any longer to have to pretend. There's no need any longer to have to hide what we are, what we've done. It doesn't matter anymore because Christ suffered for our sins in our place. You see, the church is not a gathering of the good people. The church is the gathering of the forgiven people, the sinful people like Adam, like Louis, like you and like me. But it's not that we in ourselves and of ourselves have now everything to be proud of, but Christ has washed us clean and he's offered to us his righteousness. He's the one that bore the shame and the mocking rude and stood in our place. No need to pretend we're good or hide our true self because Christ is now our righteousness and we are forgiven. In the sixth hour, it says, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. 3 hours of darkness, the cosmic dimensions of what takes place upon the cross, the supernatural event, Christ dying for us. The one whose birth was marked by a star comes to death in darkness. The light of the world bears the blackness of sin. What happened on that day? He's forsaken by the crowds. He'd been forsaken by the disciples. But now he says he's forsaken by God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus isn't cursing the Father. He calls him my God. He's still trusting the Father. He's still doing the will of the Father. He had said, the Son of Man has come to give his life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. But this is the horror anticipated in Gethsemane when Jesus said, let this cup pass from me. This is the bearing of the eternal curse of sin. This is the bearing of the hell of punishment. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is a total separation from God. And that is where we are headed without Christ. But Christ dies in our place. He suffers the humiliation, the degradation, the separation from the Father, bearing the weight of our sin upon the cross. I think of the atmosphere around the cross during those 3 hours, and I believe that's why the jeering and the mocking is recorded earlier, because I believe all that stopped at this time. There's something about 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day when it ought to be the brightest that humbles everyone, that eerie feeling, the quietness and the fear. Some heard him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they're not sure what he says. Is he calling for Elijah? Well, Jesus then asks for something to be put to his mouth. He told them that he thirsted. And Christ lifted up high enough that it required them to take a pole to put the sponge on and lift it to his mouth to bring moisture to his lips. That moisture comes to his lips, his parched throat is lubricated, and he cries out in a strong and a loud voice that it is finished. Verse 37 says, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. You see, they didn't kill Jesus on the cross. He gave his life. When the time was right, when the work was done, he cried out, it is finished. And it's completed. And it's a cry of victory. It's a cry of accomplishment. It's not the cry of a desperate man asking for mercy. Or a man who is being put to death by some others. He said of his life earlier in his ministry, he says, I give my life. No one takes it from me. And so when that moment came, he gave his life. Salvation was accomplished. Sin was paid for. It's a shout of victory, a shout of power. I read through all this account, and it reminds me once again, sin must be extremely horrible. We try to rationalize what we do. We all do that. We think some things aren't as bad as others, and maybe we're not such bad people. But sin must be extremely horrible. If this is the way, this is the only way that our forgiveness could be brought. But not only is sin extremely horrible, love must be extremely wonderful. That God would look down upon us, shameful sinners though we be, and care about us and love us so much that he would go through this to offer to us his righteousness and bring us back to himself. His love must be extremely wonderful. And it also reminds me that there is nothing more for you or me to do, no further contribution we can make. What are you going to do to add to this? Why do you think that by showing up, or by giving something, or by doing something, that somehow you are somehow going to be more saved, or accomplish your salvation, or gain your salvation? How could you think that a church could give to you salvation, or that others could pray your salvation, when Christ did it all upon the cross and then cried out, "It is finished! It's finished!" You must receive Jesus Christ and believe upon him. And that is why the curtain in the temple was torn at that very hour from the top to the bottom, symbolizing that God is the one who tears it open, and the curtain symbolizing the separation between us and God. And he says, the way is now open. It's been opened by Jesus Christ. He has paid it all. All to him we owe. If we'd been there that day, like the centurion, and we'd listened to the things Jesus said, not just to the things Jesus said, but to the things others said. You see, because they mocked him as being king, the truth was he is the king of kings, the king over all creation. Oh, they mocked him by saying that he was powerless. But yet he has the power to give his life when he so chooses. And if you'll stick around for 3 days, he has the power to conquer death. There is no greater power than the power in Jesus Christ. They mocked him because he was unable to save himself. And yet it is through his death that all who believe are saved. And they mock him for his cries and despair. And yet even in his cries and despair, he trusts the Father. He isn't complaining to the Father. He isn't cursing the Father. But he's trusting the Father. And that's what the centurion sees. The centurion sees the darkness come over the land. He feels the ground shake. He knows that this man's life is incomparable. And it says he cries out, "Surely, surely, this man was the Son of God." Do you cry out the same? "Surely this is the Son of God." Not just a teacher, but the Son of God through whom salvation is possible. We speak about the cross a lot here, not just today, but God willing, unless I forget, we talk about the cross every Sunday. Every Sunday. It's not my desire that you hear about the cross every Sunday. It's my desire that you think about the cross every day, 7 days a week. You see, the cross is not just a matter of, well, that's how I was forgiven, and so now I am entered into the family, so the cross no longer has significance for me. Did you hear that verse that Mark read at the beginning of the service? "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It's not just a matter that you were saved if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, but you are being saved. It is only through the power of the cross that you live your life for Jesus Christ. You are totally dependent upon the power of the cross to live for Jesus. And I will say, when the time comes to leave this earth, you are totally dependent upon the power of the cross to get to glory. Your perseverance, your security is all tied into the power of the cross. And so every time we pray, we thank, "Oh Lord Jesus," we say, "I thank you for forgiveness of sins through the Christ who died for me in the cross. And I thank you for the power that is mine that comes through Christ who conquered the power of sin. And salvation is mine and security is mine through Jesus Christ who made the way sure." And every day is a day when we rejoice in the cross. Who's Jesus? Who's Jesus? Not just a good man, but he's one who's either received or rejected. as Savior of the world. Let's bow together and pray. Lord God, thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ. As we're reminded from your word this morning, thank you for his death in our stead. Lord, for any here who have not trusted in you, who have thought that they could coast through life and not commit to the Savior, may they today say, yes, Lord Jesus, you are King of kings and Lord of lords. I believe in you. I receive you. I follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.